Good morning. It's good to see you. Good to be with you. Thank you, Ryan. Appreciate everyone who's helped us to this point. Hope that you have your Bible with you. I want you to go ahead and be opening that up to 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to look at a number of things today as we continue our study of Christianity 101, the foundational elements of basic principles that we need to know and understand to be God's people. We've finished a section of this study where we dealt with sin and judgment and heaven and hell. And today we want to begin a two-part series here in this idea of talking about the church. It's impossible to be a member of the body of Christ. It's impossible to be a New Testament Christian and not be a member of the church of Jesus Christ. Now, the two go hand in hand. And so it's important to really understand about the church. Lord willing, soon we'll talk about what the purpose of the church is. We'll deal with that a little today. But mostly what we want to talk about today is the nature of the church. How is the church described in Scripture? What's the point? What is it to be made up of? What's it to look like, if you will? What's the nature of the New Testament church? Because you hear a lot of people using the term church, right? Hey, let's go to church. Today's Sunday, let's go to church. We talk about, what church do you attend? We use this phrase, we use this terminology a lot. I want us to look at the New Testament and see the way the church of God is described, the different images that are used to describe the church, to think about how we should be living, the things we should be doing, because the New Testament is plain. It talks about this so much again and again and again, and so we want to consider the nature of the church this morning. But before we get into that, as we're going to be spending a few Sundays here together talking about the church, I want to emphasize this. And maybe you flip over here instead, but look at Ephesians 5:25, and I want you to see that you and I need to love the church. We need to love the church. The church isn't just an afterthought. The church isn't just something that we put up with. The church isn't just something that we do. It's not just something that's in addition to Jesus, if you will. We need to love the church because Jesus loved the church. And the Bible says so there right in Ephesians 5. Jesus gave his very life for the church because he loved it to such a degree. A love from the pit and the depths of his soul. We need to love the church that way. All too often, the church is an afterthought. You know, we talk about knowing God and loving God and following Jesus, but the church just seems to be something that's an afterthought. That's not the way Jesus saw it. It's not the way Jesus thought about it. Jesus loved the church, and we need to as well. And so when we engage in this study today and next week, it needs to be from a place of love. We want to understand the church of Jesus because we love the church of Jesus, and we want to be the church of Jesus because we love it. So the first thing, the first image that I want you to think about is that the church is described as a holy nation. Look with me in 1 Peter 2. It's called a holy nation. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. This was read once for you, but let's read it again. Go ahead and go to that first slide. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You see, we're called. He's addressing New Testament Christians, and he says there, you are a holy nation. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean to be a holy nation? Well, there's three different ways that we're going to describe it. And the first one is that you see in front of you, to be a holy nation means you're going to be separate. You're going to be distinct from all other people, all other bodies, all other organizations. A holy nation is a separate nation. It's a distinct nation. He says to them, you're chosen, you're royal, you're holy, you're people for my possession. The church is different. Let me emphasize this. The church is different from everyone else on the earth. The human race is only divided into two groups. The church and not the church. That sounds harsh, but that's New Testament scripture. There's the church and there's not the church. Remember, we've talked about this before as we've studied Jewish culture. In the Jewish mindset, remember, there was only two kinds of people on the whole earth, right? There were Jews and then not Jews, everyone else. That's why we call Jew and Gentiles what they said, Jews and everyone else. That's the way the Jewish mindset worked. There's us and there's the rest of the world. Well, the way God presents the information here in the New Testament about the church is there's the church and the rest of the world. It's just as easy as thinking about Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. There's only two paths, right? And only two gates that those two paths lead to. There's the narrow, difficult path that leads to the straight gate. There's the broad path that leads to the wide gate. The narrow path is made up of those that are in the church. The wide path is those that are not. It's that plain. That's what the New Testament teaches. And so you see what he's telling us here is there's only two types of people in the world. There's my church and then there's not my church. And this imagery goes all the way back. It's good that we just sang about being called out of Egypt, because that's so perfect and so pertinent to some of the things we want to talk about. If you'll flip in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 19, look at verse 6. And you're going to see here going back to when the Israelites were called out of Egypt. He calls them there. In Exodus 19, verse 6, when he was going to bring them, he had brought them out of slavery, 400 years of slavery. He's bringing them out, and he says to them, you're going to be a holy nation. Just like we're called the New Testament, he said to the ancient Israelites, you're going to be a holy nation. You're going to be separate. You're going to be distinct from all the rest of the world. So that's where the Jews got this idea of it being Jews and everyone else. He said to them, Exodus 19, 6, you're going to be a holy nation, totally different, totally set apart from all the rest of the world, he said. Now, something that's holy, if you want to really understand what this is and get back to the root, the meaning of this word, it really has to do with two kinds of things. The first thing to be holy is to be cut, to be cut and severed, and then secondly, to be set apart. So, to use a pleasant kind of an image, because we could probably use some ugly images here, but to use a pleasant image, I want you to, now you won't be able to do this like I can. I'm going to imagine my grandmother's homemade chocolate cake. Best chocolate cake you've ever had. You take a huge knife and you slice it and you set part of it aside. Probably a big slice. That's mine. And the rest is yours. But that's what it is to be holy. He's talking about you cut it and you divide it and you set this part over here on the side. It's now reserved for something special. This part that's been cut away from, whatever happens to it, but this part's been cut and set aside for something really special. Now, we wouldn't call a piece of cake holy, but that's the imagery. It helps you understand what he's talking about when he says, you're a holy nation. You've been cut from all the other people in the world and set over here for a very special purpose. You're my holy, cut and set aside nation. And that was the imagery going back to Exodus. That's what he said to them. As I brought you out, I've cut you off from the others, and I've set you over here to be distinct and to be different. And in fact, as you look, you flip in your Bibles from Exodus 19 to Exodus 33. You look at Exodus 33, verse 16. And the Bible says there, they were to be distinct from all other people on the face of the earth. You would have us to be distinct from all other people on the face of the earth. Exodus 33, 16. Now think about it. He tells us in 1 Peter 2, 9, you are a holy nation. You're to be set aside and different and distinct from everyone else. Now there's the challenge. For you and me as part of the church, as part of this holy nation of God, do we look different than anyone else? Do we live differently, think differently, speak differently? Or do we look just like the rest of the world? The holy nation of God is to look different and be distinct and be separate. So if you cannot differentiate yourself, if the only way you make yourself different is by spending 1 hour in a building in a week, do you think you're really meeting what it is to be a holy nation? If for all the rest of the hours during the week, you look and act and think just like the rest of the world, can you really say, God, I'm part of your holy nation? He said, as you go out, as you exit from Egypt and to the people here, as you're going about your life in the diaspora, in the different places where you live, you're to be different and distinct. That's what God's church is. And because we continue on with this imagery, they're the called out. One place you might be looking at is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14. He says, you've been called by the gospel of Jesus Christ. You look in 1 Corinthians 1:9, Galatians 1:6, the Bible again and again and again says that you people have been called by our God. Now, the church is not a literal nation with a specific geographical location. We'll talk about this more in a minute. The church is a spiritual nation that's entered into by a spiritual rebirth. But here's what I want you to know about this idea of being called out. I'm confident that most of you are familiar with the Greek word ekklesia, that very many times in the New Testament is translated church. But it's a word that at its root, the basic meaning of ekklesia, it would be unfair to call it church. The basic meaning of ekklesia is assembly. That's why you see in Acts chapter 19, verses 32, 39, and 41, all three of those places, the term ekklesia is talking about an assembly of people. Just a group of folks that are at a theater that are ready to riot. Not talking about a religious service at all. An ekklesia are people who are assembled together, but for a very specific reason. It's from two Greek words, kaleo and ek, called out, or called out of, if you will. The called out ones is what's being described. So here's what it can be. If you're at home and you get a phone call from your children's school, I know this isn't the way things work, but just go with me on this. They call you and they say, there's a parent-teacher meeting tonight. And so they call all the students in the class, all those parents. There's a parent-teacher meeting tonight. And so all those families leave their homes and go and assemble at the school building that night. That's an ekklesia. Those are the people who've been called out of their homes to come into this assembly and think about and talk about their children's schoolwork. Called out of home to the school. We see when it talks about being called out of the world, he's talking to you and me. You've been called out of normalcy. You've been called out of being regular people that assimilate, look just like the rest of the world. You've been called out of that life to be distinct and be the different and be God's people. The church is a group of people who have answered the gospel call of 2 Thessalonians 2:14. You can find examples of this in Acts 2 and in Acts 8. I mean, just consider with me Acts chapter 8, verses 35 through 38, where the Ethiopian eunuch is there and he's discussing with Philip what it is to understand the book of Isaiah, where Isaiah is talking about Jesus. He says that when he heard this, he says, here's water, what's keeping me from being immersed? And they stopped it, stopped the chariot, got out, and immersed him into Christ. You see, he understood the gospel call and accepted it and obeyed it, and thus became part of the church. So he was called out of the world and into the holy nation of God. Another example here, not only is a holy nation separate and called out, but they're also in places like Romans chapter 1, verse 7, and 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, called saints. Called to be saints. Now this is another term, just like church, that's so often misunderstood and misused. Saint, a saint is not somebody who could work miracles, right? I know that's how the Catholic Church terms it right now. If someone's worked a few miracles in their life, then they become a saint. That's not how the Bible talks about it, Romans 1:7. A saint is not even some super spiritual individual that's above all the others. A saint is someone who's been called by the gospel out of the world and has become a part of the holy nation of God. That means you and me this morning, if all of us in this room, if we've obeyed the gospel, we can, without any hesitation, without any arrogance, call ourselves saints. Because that's what God says, we've been called to be saints. Old Testament Israel sought to be pure by living in a different geographical location. They tried to be separate by literally being separate. The church is to be separate by being pure. The church is to be separate by knowing God and following God and loving God. The church is to live a holy and a pure life in order to influence and win the world. So you see, he says you're to be different so that others can see that you're different. And like Jesus would say in Matthew 5:16, others ought to be able to see what you're doing and glorify your Father in heaven. The church is to be a holy nation. Secondly, the church is also called the family of God. I want you to stay or go back to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2, Let's read a couple of verses here. We've already seen verse 9. In verse 9, he says, you're a people for his own possession. And verse 10 says, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. We belong to God, it says. Now, what that means to belong to God, at the very heart of it, at the root of it, is that it's saying that we're God's family now. That's what it is to belong to God. It's to become part of His family. I mean, it's not too much different from what any of us would say. You wouldn't think it was strange if I said, my wife and my three children, they belong to me. I'm not making any kind of a strange dictatorship kind of a statement there. They belong to me. That's my family. My wife would say the same thing about me and the three boys. You would say the same thing about your families. My family belongs to me. Uniquely, they're mine, and they're not anyone else's. They belong to me. That's why you're possessive of them. That's why you're sitting here with them now. That's why you look and see who else comes and sits, because you're protecting. They belong to me. They're my family. And that's the way that God looks at us and feels about us. He's not saying, you're my slave. He's not saying you stay out in the guest house. He's saying you belong to me and are part of my family. Go over to Romans chapter 8 with me. Romans 8. Romans 8, let's begin reading at verse 14. Thinking about how we belong to God as part of His family. Romans 8, 14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you receive the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. God's the Father and we are all His children. We are thus brothers and sisters. And that's what brings us to the next point here. That in this family, we're to be a family of love. John 13, 34, and 35 says the distinguishing mark of this family of ours ought to be love. Now, I think it's probably fair to say that as we consider different families, that each family has a distinguishing mark. You think about some families that are associated with certain industries, certain businesses, certain sports, whatever it might be. You think of a certain family, there's a distinguishing mark on them. That when you think of that family name, you think of a certain thing. When it comes to God's family, as the world looks at us, there is a certain thing they should think about immediately. And they should think about love. When someone mentions, that individual is a part of so-and-so church there, specifically, if they're talking about this church here, they better think the first thing is they're defined by love. Because Jesus said the way people are going to know you are belonging to me, the way people know that you're stuck to me, is the way you love each other. That ought to be the distinguishing mark. It's also a family of fellowship. Fellowship means that we share things in common. It says in 2 Corinthians 6:14, don't be unequally yoked to the unbeliever. The church and the world, let me say this to you, at the deepest, most important level, the church and the world share nothing in common. The church and the world share nothing. One is dead, one is alive. One is hopeless, one is assured of salvation. They don't share anything. One is consumed with righteousness and love, one is consumed with self. We're to be a family of fellowship. It's so sad to see members of God's family give all their time and all their attention to the world. Delights Satan and disappoints God. Thirdly, we need to recognize that the Bible often talks about the church as the body of Christ. Go to Ephesians chapter 5 with me. Ephesians 5 at verse 23. Ephesians 5, 23, the Bible says, the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives submit to their husbands in all things. As the body of Christ, there's certain things that we ought to do. And to use this imagery, I mean, because every last one of us can conceive in our minds, we can picture in our minds. You don't have to even be looking at another individual. You can be completely blindfolded. And if I just say to you the word body, instantly you have a picture in your mind. It might be from some image you saw in an old science textbook of a human anatomy, something like that. But you instantly know what a body is. You instantly know what it looks like, what makes up a body. And so that's why God uses this imagery here, because we can all relate to it. We all get it. And he says, since Christ is the head, we submit to him. Now, that's not hard to understand. We know what the head does. The head makes all the decisions. The rest of the body's to follow. Our Lord says, this is the way to go. This is the way to be. This is the way to love. And we follow. That is simple. As the body of Christ, we're to submit to the head. But he also says that the body of Christ should submit to that head and fulfill his mission. We work with him. We submit to him and we work with him. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12, he says, you are the body of Christ and individually you're members of it. In the human body, go ahead and put the next one up there. In the human body, the plans are made by the mind and they're carried out by the rest of the members, right? The mind conceives of the plan, the head conceives of what to do and where to go, and the rest of the body carries it out. That's exactly what we're to do for the head, Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, he says, go and save everyone. Go teach everyone the gospel, immerse them, and keep on teaching them. The head sends the body out to do the work. So we're to be working for him as his body. Thirdly, we know that the life is received through the head. The body is sustained and given life-giving energy through the head. The church maintains its life and grows only when it remains in close union with the head. It's only by being connected to the head that we can thrive. John chapter 15, verses 4 and 5, Jesus uses the imagery of a vine and says, if you're not connected to me, you can't do anything. If us as a body aren't connected to the head, we can't do anything. But I also want you to note here, as we talk about the body of Christ, and this must be mentioned, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4, you note, you know this verse, you know it well, there's one body. So as the very nature of the church, there's just one church. There's one body, it says. We need to make it, have it absolutely straight in our minds. God does not delight in division. God does not enjoy, God does not look favorably upon division. God does not look favorably upon denominationalism. He wants us to be part of one body. I mean, what's difficult to understand about Ephesians 4:4? One body. That's what the desire of God is. John 17:21, when Jesus was praying for all those that would hear the message of the gospel, he didn't say, I pray that they all find something that they like. I pray that they all find something that they enjoy, and thus they can all worship in a way that delights themselves, and so they can be deeply fragmented, but they can all be happy. That's what I pray for, John 17, 21. That's not at all what he said, is it? He said, I pray that they will all be one. And as Paul would write in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, he said, there shouldn't be any divisions among you. As a matter of fact, you all need to be of the same thought and mind. There's one body. And it pains our God to look down upon us and to see so many fragmentations, so many different things. But that's the way man wants it. I read an article just recently, let me share this with you, from Dan Chambers, a preacher down in Nashville. And he was writing about, he got his idea, I guess, from some of the controversy that was stirred up recently with the Duck Dynasty boys. Maybe you saw that they've been dropped by a number of quote-unquote religious organizations because of their decision to go into the wine-making business. And so a number of organizations have dropped them. And so there was an article written by someone else. And you know how you can do on the internet? Somebody writes an article, and then everybody can comment below it. Most of that stuff is just trash that people write into there. They just vent ugliness, vent terrible things from their hearts. But so this guy had written this article just giving the question about the fact that the Duck Dynasty guys have been dropped by some places because of this decision. And so one individual got on there and said, you know what, that's why I quit being a Baptist and became a Catholic. It's because I want to be able to drink and dance and still love Jesus. And so Dan's idea was this. That's the very idea so many of us have about the church. That the church is just to make us happy. The church is just to fit what I already want. The church is just to be, I've got ideas of what makes me happy. I have ideas of what about makes fun for me, so I'm going to go find that. And that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says there's one body. We're to be of one mind, not divided. And so we're to look at this the way God does. And as the body of Christ, we submit to Him and we work for Him and we live through Him. Not Him living through us, not Him satisfying all the desires and whims that we have. It's also not only the body of Christ, but fourthly and finally, it's the new Israel. This is an idea that certainly is misunderstood as well. Brother, there's a lot of misunderstanding about what's to happen with the nation of Israel. Galatians chapter 6, verse 16, the church, the saved, are referred to as the new Israel. And let me just talk about three things very quickly about what's to happen with you and me as the church, who are also called by God the new Israel. Here's our purpose. Now, we're going to talk about this at length, Lord willing, next time. But the first thing on the list is our purpose. We're to proclaim that Jesus Christ has come. Look back with me at 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, we've read it a couple times already, but we're going to look at a different part this time. 1 Peter 2, look at verse 9. You're a chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, a people for His own possession. And here's what you're to do, church. Proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. The purpose of the new Israel, the purpose of the church of Jesus Christ is to proclaim that Christ has come. Now you see, this is different from the old Israel, ancient Israel. Ancient Israel's job was to prepare the world for the coming Messiah. Ancient Israel was to be the light to the nations, saying the Messiah is on His way. New Israel, the church, is to be the ones that have said Christ has come. And let me invite you to come and be a part of His body right here, right now. Come participate in the blessings that He has to offer right here, right now. Come be a part of this and be ready for Him to return. The purpose is to proclaim Christ has come. But secondly, the scope of new Israel is different from old Israel. Ancient Israel was very specific in being a political nation. It was to occupy a very specific area, a geographical plot on the map that we could point to and say, there's Israel. So the scope was just a limited place there. But new Israel does not occupy any specific geographical area. As Jesus was talking to the woman in John chapter 4, you remember beginning at verse 21, John 4, 21 through verse 24, Jesus says, the time's coming. Where it's not about geography. God is looking, the Father is looking for people, men and women who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. And so things have changed from being located in a specific geographical area. New Israel now doesn't have that kind of limitation. It's not limited to any specific nation. Even as we said before, Matthew 28, 19, we're to go to all nations, not excluding one single man or woman, not excluding one single race, not excluding one single individual, but all nations. The entire world now is the subject of New Israel. And then there's the essence. Membership in ancient Israel was just about being born. Membership in ancient Israel was just a matter of your physical birth. Didn't matter what your spiritual life looked like. You were born into this family. But membership in the new Israel is about a spiritual birth. Turn with me, and we'll end here in John chapter 3. John 3, this will be the last thing we look at. John 3, at verse 3, Jesus says to Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to Him, clearly under the impression that by His being born once, physically being born, everything should be okay, right? I mean, I was born into the right family. I was born into the right lineage. So since I was born into this family, everything's fine with me, right? So that's why he's confused. Nicodemus says, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? See, that's what matters. That's what counts, being born from your mother's womb to him. But Jesus answers in verse 5, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Membership in the new Israel is not about your physical birth. Doesn't matter what country, doesn't matter who your parents were, doesn't matter where you were born, doesn't matter when you were born. What matters now is if you'll be reborn, be born of the water and the Spirit. You see, to be part of the holy nation of God, to be called out of the world and into his church, to be part of the new Israel, to be part of the body of Christ, you must be united with the body of Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Romans chapter 6, verses 3, 4, and 5. If you haven't been united with him in his death, united with him in his resurrection, you're not part of his body. You're not part of the new Israel. You see, and so he's calling you, even this minute today, via the gospel, he's calling you today to be part of this body, to be part of the one true and living church by submitting yourself to the one and only Savior, Jesus the Christ, confessing that he is the only one that can save you, submitting to him for him to save you. And thus, if there's any way that we can help you, we implore you to come while we stand and sing.